I think that I have probably something of a grasshopper mentality, by which I mean I'm easily distracted. You know, my mind will not settle on one thing, but will leap off very quickly to something else. And I confess I've become a little distracted this morning, because I cannot solve the puzzle which I have here on this bulletin. I'm sure the answer will be blindingly obvious once it's pointed out to me. I love word games, riddles and puzzles, and typically, probably for a man, I hate to be beaten by them. But I do need to know why a small case, lowercase m, is in brackets after the names of Hazel, James, Kyle, Roger, Jane and Quentin, but not after the names of Ian, John, Anne, James, Jane, Jeff, etc., etc. Can somebody riddle that for me?
Morning.
Thank you. That would have bugged me all day. Why could I not? I worked that. I thought, M for mother? No. Music? No. Morning. I see. Right. Thank you. Thank you for that. And those of you who don't know me and are visitors, you're wondering, what sort of idiot is this that they've got to speak to us on a Sunday morning? Well, it's this sort of idiot, I'm afraid. That's the way it goes. Rita and I have had, that's my wife, Rita, I've got a wonderful memory for names. Rita and I have had an interesting time just recently. We were away a week ago where I was speaking at a teenager's summer camp in Cornwall, down near Tintagel. And Rita was with me, and on the Tuesday, the camp were taking on an outing to a sort of a theme park, I suppose, but a fairly small, quite rural little theme park, really, really suitable for younger children, but quite a pleasant place to visit. And this theme park had one of these small, narrow-gauge railways, you know, with carriages attached, on which the customers could ride around the park and see it from that perspective. And so Rita and I went on this, as did lots of other adults, you know, and we were shown to our seat in the last carriage by the guard, who actually vacated her seat so that we could occupy that last carriage. And as the train wound its merry little way, the rain came down heavier and heavier. The driver was on the last run of the day and was obviously, you know, in a little bit of a hurry. And when we went into the final long sweeping left-hand bend, our carriage left the tracks. At which point it all got incredibly unfunny and surreal. I mean, you really don't expect to be involved in a train derailment. You know, you've been on these sort of trains. You know where I mean? West Midlands Fire Park have got them, various other places have got them. And anyway, our carriage was the only one that absolutely toppled over on its side and flung Rita and I out with the carriage across our legs, which was, you know, more fun to talk about than it was to experience, to be honest. But the upshot was that Rita, I had to pop her off to a hospital in Launceston, and she's got a broken collarbone. So if she were here today, she'd have one arm in her sling, and I'm cooking and washing and dressing and, you know. And it's a little inconvenient, and of course it's uncomfortable for Rita. But there we are. But, Rita said her first thought, she lost consciousness, or good as just for a few moments, and her first thought on waking was, she'd rather me than one of the campers, she said, which I thought was lovely, you know. She then said, and rather me than you, darling. I said, well, we agree about that, yeah. But anyway, so that's our little adventure, that's our claim to fame. We've been in a train derailment in the last week or so. Now, I was working out earlier today, in fact, as I was musing about this morning, that I have been attending church services on a regular, frequent basis for about 50 years. And I've been preaching at church services for the greater part of that time as well. So it takes quite a lot to surprise me. You know, it's not easy to shock me in the context of a morning service like this. But my attention was really arrested when I was preaching in Southern Coalfield just not many weeks ago now. And because of my grasshopper mentality, I probably wasn't paying attention just as I ought to all the things that the service chairperson was saying. But he got my attention, big beefy chap there leading the service, he got my attention when he said these words, direct quote, "You know, friends, sometimes I'm tempted to shave my legs and put on a dress." What? What? Did he really say that? What is he? Is it? Now, out of context, I mean, that sounds like, well, too much information apart from anything else, doesn't it? But of course, there was a context into which those words were spoken. He had just, prior to that, been explaining to the congregation that a group of ladies from the church were soon to go on an outing together, I think, to Barmouth, to the coast for the day. And his comment, therefore, was intended to convey, well, you get the point of what he was saying. He's basically saying, I'd rather like to go. And the only way I can go is if I pretend to be a woman, and therefore, sometimes I'm tempted to shave my legs and put on a dress. Do you see how what out of context sounds outrageous, doesn't it? Outlandish. You just wonder, where is he coming from? But in context, actually, particularly when accompanied by a bit of a twinkle in his eye, as he said it. Do you see? That's what context does for us, isn't it? Now, I mention that because I've been invited to speak this morning to walk us through about 20 or so verses that are taken from two-thirds through a letter which Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, that is in, I think, southern Turkey, by our reckoning. And to just dive straight into those, for me at least, would be a strange and difficult thing to do. So I promise I won't go on over long about this, because I know you've been in a series of teaching on this book. But let me just join up a few dots so we're all on the same page. Let me just contextualize what I want to say. I've just been invited by an organization called Neighborhood Chaplains if I would write a few pages for inclusion in their training manual on the subject of what is the gospel, or what the gospel is. Well, that's not only a contemporary question, it was a really big issue in the churches of the first century. There were plenty of people who were troubling the churches, including the church at Galatia, by preaching what the Apostle Paul called another gospel. There were people who were preaching that it was not enough to believe in Jesus in order to be put right with God. It was necessary to both believe in Jesus and behave yourself. Keep God's law. Now, people who were teaching that salvation was dependent not just on belief but on behavior, people who were teaching that, of course, inevitably were on a collision course with the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul's teaching most emphatically and clearly was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Apostle Paul's teaching, as he expressed it in his letter to Titus, was, it's not according to works of righteousness which we have done, it's according to his mercy that he saves us. The Apostle Paul's teaching, as he put it in his letter to the Ephesians, was, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so there's no basis for boasting about it, you see. That was what the Apostle Paul taught. Now, someone might say, as indeed people said to Paul, well, Paul, surely how we behave makes a difference. Surely you're not saying that it doesn't matter how we live. After all, if it doesn't matter how we live, if all we've got to do is believe, then we can believe in heaven with all our hearts and live like hell while we're busy going there. Paul says, no, of course. Of course, behavior is important. In fact, in chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul says to the Christians, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. There's nothing wrong with being a do-gooder. C.S. Lewis pointed out decades ago now that the devil had scored a major victory by denigrating the term do-gooder. I mean, isn't that right? How often have you ever heard somebody describe as a do-gooder and it was meant as a compliment? It's always some insidious form of insult or denigration. But there's nothing wrong in being a do-gooder. Indeed, if we have truly believed in Jesus, the consequence of that belief should show itself in our behavior. But let's get this absolutely clear, friend. If you or I or anyone think that we can ever be good enough to deserve God's grace, then we have both severely underestimated God's holiness, and we have severely overestimated our own goodness. In fact, if we had the faintest inkling of the holiness of God and the faintest insight into our own sinfulness, we would see immediately the futility of ever trying to get right with God on the basis of good behaviour. And we would not only see the futility of it, we would see it is an outright impertinence to even try. To suggest that we can actually get ourselves into God's good books is to overestimate our own goodness and to severely underestimate God's holiness. Well, now, some people on the fringes of the Galatian church there in the first century had managed to turn some of the believers back to believing that it was not enough to believe in Jesus, it was also necessary to keep the Ten Commandments. And their argument really was this. These people were saying, look, what Jesus did when he died on the cross was brilliant, critically important. Yeah. But it wasn't quite good enough. It was good, but it wasn't quite good enough. It needs to be what he has done. His work needs to be topped up, added to, supplemented by what we can do, by our work. Now, in chapter 1, Paul had said very quickly three things about that message and about the people who preach it. First of all, he said this, well, that's not the gospel you heard from me. That's what he says in chapter 1. That you didn't hear that gospel from me. It's a different gospel. Here's an incredible thing. For someone to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus, and to conclude from listening to it that they have to go away and redouble their efforts to live a good life and be good people, it is incredible, actually. Because Paul, writing about the gospel in Romans chapter 1, said this, in the gospel, in the message, the good news about Jesus, is revealed a way to be right with God which doesn't depend on us being good. It depends on faith from first to last. You see, the very heart of the gospel reveals the inability of the human heart to be good enough for God, and therefore the need for another way to be put right with God, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. And yet some people will sit and listen to the gospel, and their response is to say, oh, well, I've really got to try harder. That's not what the message of the gospel is at all. Paul said, the gospel I preached to you was this, that by the works of the law, no one will be put right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ is all that is necessary. The second thing he said in chapter 1 was this, this message that you've got to believe and behave, actually he said, when it comes right down to it, it's not a gospel at all. It's not a gospel at all. It's not merely a different gospel. It's no gospel. Because the word gospel means good news. And let's face it, friends, it's not good news for me to tell you that you can have all your sins forgiven, you can become a son or daughter of God, and you can be sure of eternal life and heaven when you die, as long as you believe in Jesus and behave yourself. That's not good news, is it? That's appallingly bad news. Because all the experience of my nearly 68 years convinces me of this. I'll just pause for an incredulous grasp of disbelief, but no, okay, fine, forget it. Would have been nice, but never mind. All my experience, and quite frankly, all your experience, testifies to this, doesn't it? We don't have it in us to live the sort of life which God wants us to live. Oh, we try, but we fail, don't we? Repeatedly. See, that is the reality of our nature. It's the reality of this whole thing. And so to be told that heaven, salvation, depends on me, that's bad news. It's not good news. And if it's bad news, it's by definition not a gospel. And the third thing Paul says in Galatians 1 about people who preach that message and about that message is it's a perversion of the gospel. He said, the best I can say about it is it's got a little bit of truth in it, but unfortunately it's got a whole lot of error mixed in. It is a perversion or corruption of the gospel. Well, now, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he bangs on about the same drum, and then he brings us eventually into chapter 4. In chapter 3, he references Abraham. Because Abraham was a man who got put right with God, who was declared righteous by God, not on the basis of how he behaved, which was a good job for Abraham because his moral track record was pretty patchy. But the Bible says he got put right with God, not on the basis of his behavior, but on the basis that he believed God's word. He didn't just believe in God, he believed the message that God gave him about a son to be born from Sarah. And God was so chuffed at Abraham's willingness to take God at his word, the Bible says he credited it to him as righteousness. And so in Galatians, Paul references Abraham to reinforce his argument that salvation is about believing, it's not about behaving. And then he brings us into chapter 4, and we can pick it up at verse 8. Now, if you're using one of the church hardback Bibles, that'll be on page 1170. If you would like a Bible open on your lap, and you know the system, just raise your hand and one will be placed in your upturned palm. That's it. The teenagers camp, just keep your hands up. I'm only asking if you want a Bible, not asking you to volunteer to go up the Amazon or anything. Not asking you to sign a deed of covenant, just do you want a Bible? The teenagers camp I was speaking at the other week there, during which time we had the great train disaster. The camp leader, the chap who was running the affair, he got a particular thing. He really didn't like it when people used to raise a hand. He'd say, okay, how many of you intend going swimming today, you see? And people would go like that. He said, no, no. He said, that is a cactus. That's good. That's a cactus. That's what a cactus looks like. He said, that is commitment. I'm straight up in the air. So, all right, now we've all got our Bibles. If you can crack the code, we're looking at Galatians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 8. And if you have one of the church hardback Bibles, that's on page 1170. As Paul has drawn to a conclusion in chapter 3, he's made a number of very good points. I'll just mention them very briefly to you. In chapter 3, verse 26, he said this: all believers are sons, daughters as well, of course, but sons has a particular resonance in New Testament because sons were in line to inherit, you see. All believers are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All believers. Didn't matter whether they were Jewish background, non-Jewish background, whether they'd had the Ten Commandments, tried to keep them, failed, or not had the Ten Commandments, tried to keep the moral law and failed as well. Didn't matter, says Paul. If you believe in Jesus, you become a son and a daughter of God. In chapter 3, verse 29, he says, all believers belong to Christ. We are all descendants of Abraham, the man whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're all heirs of Christ if we put our faith in Christ. We are all going to receive everything that Jesus died to make available to us. You generally don't receive something as an inheritance until the person who has it has died. Jesus has died. And those of us who believe in him and believe in his death and his resurrection, of course, will one day inherit everything he died to make available to us. Not just the forgiveness of sins, we have that now. Not just eternal life, we have that now. Not just the presence of the Holy Spirit, we have that now. But what the Bible talks about as the redemption of our bodies. Right now, our souls have been healed. One day, our bodies will receive that perfect healing, remodeling, restoration, the redemption of our bodies. And we will all inherit that if we put our faith in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6 says we are all indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And chapter 4, verse 6 says we all have access to God and can enjoy an intimate relationship with God so that we can call him Abba, Father. You see, that's in chapter 4, verse 6. And we don't get any of those things on the basis of our behavior, our birth, our background, our efforts at self-improvement. They all come to us because we put our faith in Christ. We rely on what he has done, not on what we can do. And now we come to chapter 4, verse 8, and I'm going to read through 8 to 11. Formerly, Paul writes, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved to them all over again? And they may well have been saying to themselves, well, what exactly are you talking about, Paul? Give us an example. All right, he says, verse 10, for example, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Frankly, I fear for you that I may have wasted all my efforts on you. So he says, before you put your faith in Christ, you were locked into all sorts of religious practices, obliged to try and obey all sorts of religious rules and traditions, subject to all sorts of religious superstitions and fears. In fact, Paul says, before you came to know Christ, you were enslaved to forces that set themselves up to be gods, but actually were nothing of the kind. But now you've been set free. So please, Paul says, in the name of all that's holy, tell me why now, being made free through faith in Christ, you now want to go back into slavery. Because I just don't get it, says Paul. I really don't get it. It's like somebody's cast a spell over you. Why on earth would you want to go back to having to worry about keeping certain feast days, eating this food, not eating that food? Those things were a bondage to you. They tied you up in bonds. Christ has set you free. These things, what days you regard as holy, what diet you eat, these things don't make the slightest bit of difference to how God feels about us. They don't make the slightest bit of difference to what God has done for us. They don't make any difference to how God accepts us and forgives us and calls us his sons and his daughters. All right, now pick it up at verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, because become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul's writing here about the breakdown in the relationship between himself and the Galatian Christians. They were so close at one time. And Paul references the fact that he hadn't initially intended to preach in Galatia. He was convalescing in Galatia, probably because of a disfiguring and painful and disabling eye problem. And he references that. He says, you know that when I was with you, you didn't treat me contemptuously or with scorn because I was so disfigured and so disabled. Instead, you listened to me preaching the gospel to you as if I was an angel declaring a message from God. And we were so close. And now these people who've trying to turn the clock back and drag you back into the slavery of obligation to keep God's law, these people are poisoning your minds against me, says Paul. And I tell you, frankly, friends at Salisbury, be very careful of anybody who encourages to disrespect and to disregard and to think ill of those who in the past have helped us and blessed us and helped us on our way spiritually. And so he says in verse 19, you know, I went through a lot to help you come to faith in Christ. Do you see that? My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. I went through a lot to help you come to faith in Christ, Paul says, and now I feel like I've got to go through it all again, all again. I'll be honest with you, and I speak as someone who's been a pastor of a church and a church leader and been involved in Christian ministry and leadership for many years. Most pastors and leaders feel a bit like that from time to time. Because most of us as believers, if we're honest, we've got this one step forward, two step back thing down to we've made it an art form, haven't we, when it comes to following Christ. And I think there are many pastors who sometimes would be inclined to tear their hair out and say, do you know, I feel like I've got to go through it all again now to bring you to birth and to bring you to maturity. Now, pick up the reading when we please at verse 21, because this is really the nub of what he's saying. Let me just set the scene for you. He's asking them this question. Do you know the story, he says, of Abraham, his two wives, and their two sons? And this is what he says. Tell me, verse 21, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. In other words, verses 21 to 23 are really a sermon illustration. Paul is going to use the story of Abraham, Hagar, her son Ishmael, Abraham, Sarah, and her son Isaac. He's going to use it to illustrate his message. He's going to use it to demonstrate that God had drawn up two contracts or covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the old one had come from Mount Sinai, that is to say, it was based on the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which he came down the mountain with and gave to the people. But the new one, the new contract God has drawn up, that has its origins in heaven, what is here called the Jerusalem which is above. Well, let's read on, and then we'll continue on to unpack that. Verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and it bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar was Abraham's slave. He bedded her, and she bore him Ishmael. He did that because Sarah at that time could not conceive a child. Now verse 26, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, where all the people living there are absolutely adamant that they have to keep God's law in order to be put right with God, despite the fact that they've got 1,000 years of history of trying and failing to do exactly that. But the Jerusalem, verse 26, that is above, is free, and she is our mother. Now, verse 28, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. So what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we, believers in Christ, are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. All right, so two covenants, represented by Hagar and Sarah. Two outcomes from those covenants, represented by Ishmael, Hagar's son, and Isaac, Sarah's son. The first covenant had its foundation in the law of God given on Mount Sinai. The second covenant, based on faith in Christ, has its origins in the Jerusalem which is above, that is to say, in heaven. Those bound by the old Sinai covenant are actually in slavery. They're in bondage to the law. Those who, through faith in Christ, are bound by the new covenant, which originates in heaven, centered on the Lord Jesus, sealed and signed with his blood, they are set free from the demands of the law. They are put right with God on the basis of faith in Christ. Now, here's my question. Which covenant, which contract do you want to be bound by? There's a song, somebody on camp was rummaging around during one of the days in, went to Bude one day, and some of the camp leaders went around the shops in Bude. And one of them came back and gave me a DVD. They said, oh, this was in a bin of sort of DVDs for sale for £1 or something. And I thought, thank you, no expense spared. I thought you might like this. They gave me a DVD of Bill and Gloria Gaither, the Gaither Vocal Band, one of their homecoming concerts. Now, can I see a show of commitment, not cacti, please? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, that's wonderful. Thank you. All three of us. That's great. This is an illustration that's really going to fly. Okay, it's sort of old-fashioned Southern gospel revival meeting sort of singing. But Bill Gaither is actually better known to you, even if you don't really know who he is, by the fact that Bill and Gloria, they're the ones who wrote that song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Do you know that song? Is it? Okay. One fine day, I'll cross the river, the song says. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You see? They wrote that song. More recently, of course, Matt Redmond has written the song which we have sung today, 10,000 Reasons. On that day, he wrote, when my strength at last is failing. The end is near, and my time has finally come. On that day, now here's the question. On that day, which contract do you want to be enforced in your life? In other words, what do you want your salvation to depend on? Do you want heaven to depend on your patchy track record of trying to be good enough for God? Seriously. Would you really like that to be your hope? Or will you be bound by the covenant that says, I believe I'm going to be saved, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done? I do not want my hope of salvation to depend on my work. If it's going to be any good at all, it's got to depend totally on his work. Amen? Amen. We are not children born to slavery. We have been set free from the demands of the law and the law of sin and death. We are the free woman's children, as Paul would have put it. All our hope, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the solid rock we stand on, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is my absolute total conviction that no other message, no other ism, no other ology, no other gospel can hold a candle to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel, born in heaven, concerning our Son, the Lord Jesus, believed in the world. So we thank you, Lord, for your word to us today, for reminding us perhaps of things which we know deep down. Thank you for thrilling our hearts as you've unfolded the wonderful plan of salvation to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now I think we're going to get all Rend Collective and we're going to sing My Lighthouse. My Lighthouse. Hazel, are you going to come and take over here?